Let's listen to the lesson this morning, Acts chapter 12, and the end of verse 19 we begin. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Judea, Jerusalem, about that area where he's going to go. He's going to cross land over to the Mediterranean Sea coastline and then move his way up to Caesarea, which sits right on the Mediterranean Sea. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, cities that are on the coastline as well, just north of Caesarea. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. Don't you love the Bible? Like, it just doesn't mince words. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. What a story. Well, this morning I want to talk a little bit about what exactly might be going on here. So participate with me. If I were to ask you this morning what worship is, what would you say? What is worship? Listening. Praying. Singing. Obedience. Praising. Lifting your arms up. What else? Humbling. What's that? Acknowledging the preeminence. Now that was a sentence. Wow, that was good. Thank you. Acknowledging the preeminence of God. What else? Entering into the Holy of Holies. All of these are excellent expressions of what worship is. I love that. I love the worship here at Bonavista Church. It's a powerful thing. I think about our worship teams and so gifted in leading us into the presence of God, of helping us to lift up the name of Jesus, bring glory to God. It's the high point of our week. When on the Sabbath, a day set apart for rest and adoration, that we can come as a body of believers and together with one voice declare the wonder and power of this God we serve. The Westminster Confession expresses it beautifully. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I want you to notice something that we've said that generally, at least, means that most of our responses about worship have something to do with what we do inside this building. And yet that's such a small part of what worship of God really is about. Remember in our story leading up to today that the early church has been gathered together for 24-hour-a-day vigils of prayer. They've been praying this way because they want to be able to see Peter released from prison. And so they've been in these extended prayer seasons. Peter's their brother. Peter's their pastor. They want him to be released. And Peter was miraculously released from prison. And when he was released, they what? They couldn't believe it. Now they've been praying for 24 hours a day for several days in a row. And then when it happens, they're going, "It can't have happened." Rhoda, the servant, comes and tells them, "He's free." And they said, "No, he's not. You're crazy. You're out of your mind." And then they saw Peter. The power of God was standing in evidence before them. They knew that what they had experienced was no accident, no prison security foul-up, no well-executed escape plan. This was simply a power of God in evidence. But not everyone understood that. Herod Agrippa, the Roman ruler of the land, is infuriated by Peter's escape. Instead of looking powerful, now Herod looks like the fool. He can't even keep a preacher from escaping from jail. Herod does not buy this whole angel of the Lord coming and releasing Peter. It's too far-fetched. No one, especially the God of this Simon Peter, has more power than Herod. Heads are going to roll. Herod will prove that God does not have the power of Herod. The guards are executed on the spot for not keeping Peter locked up. There. Now people know who's in charge. Execution, persecution, cruelty, brutality, manipulation, political maneuvering, posturing, arrogance, muscle, brawn, guns, swords, money, authority. Every expression of evil seems to have the power to prove the day. Evil has this ability to back good into a corner. It's really hard to do any good with a noose around your neck. So Herod brushes his hands clean, done with that, prepares himself for the next event. Got in his chariot, rode up from Jerusalem to Caesarea, to the beautiful palace that he's built, or that his grandfather built right on the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, what's interesting about this palace in Caesarea is it's actually built on the land, but then it's built out into the sea. Yeah, much of it's actually situated in the water. And the whole point of that was Herod was saying, I'm going to get as close to Rome as I can possibly get. I'm going to face Rome, and I'm going to show to Rome the power I have and the allegiance I have to Rome, and all of Israel will see it as well. History tells us that it was likely very close to the time of the emperor's birthday, and there would be a grand celebration. Herod obviously is getting the palace ready. All of the leading people in Israel, the who's who of Israel, would be there. They'd hobnob with one another with a glass of champagne in one hand beside the swimming pools overlooking the gorgeous Mediterranean Sea. Be a grand testament to the power of Rome and the position of Herod Agrippa. At the same time, to the north of Caesarea, there's this a little kerfuffle going on. Two cities, Tyre and Sidon. They're Roman cities, and they're just, well, in Israel of that time, but in the Lebanon of today. They're port cities. Trade traffic would go through the port cities of Tyre and Sidon. They were important to the maintenance of the land of Israel, vital to the economic well-being. Be like the essential ports of Vancouver, bringing goods from all over the world into Canada through those ports, and then Canadian goods leaving those ports to go to other points in the world. Absolutely essential. You cripple those ports, you cripple the country. We don't know exactly what was going on, but it seems that these port cities of Tyre and Sidon were playing political games with their ports and hindering what Herod wanted to do. So, Herod clamps down and puts an embargo on goods going into these ports. And now these cities are experiencing a significant shortage of food and realize that they've tangled with the wrong guy. Flexing his muscle one more time. He's tough. He's powerful. He's ruthless. He'll stick it to anybody who gets in his way. He always gets what he wants. And so here comes the delegation from Tyre and Sidon, eating humble pie with their hats in their hand, to Herod's palace in Caesarea on the eve of the grand celebration. Herod's feeling good. It always feels good when you get what you want. Feels good to have people who thought they could mess with you come with their heads hung down. The delegation has arrived in Caesarea. They've sought out some political influence that they're aware of. A personal servant, a man by the name of Blastus, and gained his support. And he's assured them that he will help them get an audience with Herod so that they could establish a new working relationship, that they could negotiate a peace treaty. We're doing that still today, aren't we, in the Middle East? Trying to get another peace treaty. What they're doing is they're acknowledging where the power is. And they're saying that we're willing to give in to the powers that be to get what we want, get what we need. Knuckle under. That's usually what happens, isn't it? We stand really high on a high principle until our high-held principles get in the way of something we want, and then we're prepared to lower them. I remember many years ago when gaming and lotteries were being introduced in Alberta, and many churches across the city were taking a stand against the gaming and lottery things that were happening. However, a few years later, it was discovered that several churches had applied and received funding from the Gaming Commission. See a little compromise going on. And now here is the delegation with an appointment to see Herod on this grand festival day. It's an exciting day. Everyone who is anybody's here. Food and wine and entertainment will flow. Speeches will be made. Ladies will show off the latest fashions. The men will talk about chariot races and the price of olive oil. Herod's the man behind it all. Herod is not shy. He has every intention of taking all of the credit for this glorious day. He wants his emperor to know what a great and powerful man he has in Herod. It's going to be good. One more step up the political influence ladder. The delegation is now ready to have their appointment with Herod. They're ready to surrender to his authority, anything to get the food flowing back through their ports again. The guests are ready. The tables are groaning under the weight of all of the food and wine. The courtyards are full of lively conversation. Great expectation tingles through the air. Herod has now come out of his great palace wearing his royal robes, and he takes a seat on the throne. There's a historian by the name of Josephus that has described these particular scenes, and he describes it in this way. Herod's robe garment was made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly and wonderful, which shone so brightly in the morning sun that the people hailed him as a god. The king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Herod is reveling in his own glory. The people see him as a man of great power. And so Herod steps into his podium, resplendent in all of his glory, and delivers a speech. We have no idea what the speech was, but it obviously touched a chord with the people. Because when he finishes his speech, they shout, "This is not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God!" Well, it records that because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel struck him down. Josephus adds this, "The king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery." Herod has arrived at his day of reckoning. He has no idea that the day was coming or that the day has come. He's no idea that his arrogance is about to take him down. He has no idea that in the middle of all of his symbols of power, he's still powerless. And then the story ends abruptly and bluntly. Herod is eaten by worms and dies. He experiences an excruciating intestinal infestation of worms. And Josephus tells us that Herod dies 5 days later. This is the end. the culmination of a life of excess, of power. Lying in a heap on the floor in unbelievable pain, dying the most humiliating and gruesome of deaths. It was the end of a life that chose not to give praise to God. It's a clear, unmistakable judgment on the life of Herod. It was an act of the angel of the Lord. Whenever I read this story, it takes me back 600 years prior to the story, to the time of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is a slave who's become a person of significant influence in the land of Babylon. He's influential because God has given him wisdom, his godly character, and his unflinching godly integrity stands out. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Kings of the time, like Herod, Nebuchadnezzar, Ramesses of Egypt, tried to convince their people they were gods so that the people would follow them more willingly. It's time for Nebuchadnezzar to declare himself as God. So he built himself a statue made of gold, 90 feet tall. So this is 30 feet tall from the floor to there. So let's go three times that, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and all made of gold. Then he gathered all of the people of Babylon to come and stand in front of this mighty statue. And he told them that this was a statue of himself and that they were to bow down and they were to worship him as God. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar grabbed them and threw them into a fiery furnace, and it tells us that God delivered them. There's one line in the story that's always captured my imagination. Daniel says this, "The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now there is someone who understands what it means to worship, even when there's no worship service going on. And here was the early church being asked the same question that Daniel and his friends faced. Whom will you worship? Whom will you worship with your life? It's a question that I face every morning, and so do you. Who will I worship? The question is not whether you prefer hymns or worship songs, whether you prefer organs or guitars or dancing or standing still. The question is not whether you will sing or pray. The question is not about the eloquence of the preacher or the color of the sanctuary. The question is, whom will you worship? Will you bow down to all things King Herod, or will you bow down before the King of Kings? The question that was before Daniel and his friends and Peter in the early church was really a question of idolatry. We have lived as though idolatry in modern times went out the door with the dodo bird and paganism. Idols of pottery and gold figurines are not part of our sophisticated Western world. It's easy to see that such idolatry is powerless and pointless. But idolatry is not dead. Tim Keller says that an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And anything you seek to give you what only God can give. See, the tricky part I've discovered about idols is that they're generally something very good. Again, Keller says, idolatry is turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. An ultimate thing is, we'll do anything to have it. Well, you know the idols I'm talking about. Work, success, image, materialism, sex, power. Those among us this morning who are a little older, like myself, I'm afraid that we have made an idol of our own comfort. We're making sure that our latter days of life are mapped and marked with opportunities to find comfort. We can easily pursue our right to comfort instead of our need for God, to continue to make the sacrificial journey of walking with Him. Let me suggest a couple of false gods that we can easily find ourselves worshiping. I think today, particularly, fear has become for us a false god. I'm watching and listening to followers of Jesus these days who are afraid of our world in such a way that God is no longer able to be God. Fear has taken its place. Fear of what the government might do. Fear of the moral collapse of our culture. Fear of terrorism. Fear for our children of the things they may face. Fear of a nuclear attack. Seems we live in a new season, a spirit of fear. We've learned that if we can just whip people up into a spirit of fear, we can get them to do anything. They'll even give up their rights and their freedoms. We worship the things we fear. We give them a power that is greater than one who can take away our fear. The one who is greater than Herod or Trump or Trudeau or Kim Jong-un. We can take on Herod's self-centeredness, the notion that we are at the center of the universe and that all must bow down to us. Herod introduces to us a modern form of idolatry that we might not see immediately. It's the idol of distraction. His opulent palaces and his parties and his pools and his women were all means of distraction. Is distraction all bad? No, of course not. You can't live an intense, focused life every second of every day. Sometimes distraction becomes a means of rest and renewal. But distraction can quickly become an opioid, a thing that numbs us into its submission. Neil Postman once wrote a brilliant book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. Entertainment, sports, work, electronic devices, all wonderful good things. But when these things become distracting idols, when they distract us from the one who calls us to live, they become idolatry. The other day I had to go to the doctor, and so I was sitting in the waiting room. You never go right in, you wait. It's part of the rule. And as people were sitting there, they would come in, I watched. They came in, they sat down, they pulled out their phone. The nurse had to actually call some people a couple of times because they were so distracted by their phone. Even on vacation, that little device continues to control our days, driving us to distraction. You see, whatever we allow to control us, that's what we worship. We can worship our stomach. We can worship our work. We can worship with our phone. We can worship our schedule. We can worship our sport. All wonderful good things. But when we allow them to be our master, we fall into idolatry. There are many Herods in our lives. And they all call us to bow down to them. But there is only one that is worthy of our worship. Oh, how gloriously and wondrously He is worthy. He loves you with an overwhelming love. He knows your name. He knows what's going on right inside of your heart. And He loves you. I love the way John Stott puts it. The story opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphant. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphant. I think it makes it obvious who's worthy of worship. You see, the things of Herod will eventually kill you. The ways of God bring you life. When we worship the one and only true God, our life comes into focus. We now know what matters. We know who we serve. It changes the way we live. We live in a spirit of worship. The story ends with a little phrase. We better not miss it. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. That's what happens when a church together learns how to worship the one and only true God day in and day out. That's what happens when we live a life of worship. Our lives spread the word of God everywhere we go. Worship was never meant to be a Sunday morning thing. Worship was meant to be a way we live. Worship is a life surrendered to God on every level. Worship is living out the Word of God in absolutely every decision, every encounter, every relationship in life. Worship is allowing the good things that God has given us to fall under His control, not ours. Worship is the blood of the body of believers gathered together. Worship is the lifeblood of the body of believers gathered together. My prayer is this morning that we will be people of God who know how to worship. We live worship. We know what matters. We know who He is. He matters. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Worthy, worthy, worthy are you, Lord. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Great is the Lord God Almighty.